Let's open to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 9 in a moment where we left off last week. Before we do so, I want to talk about an apple tree. We have an apple tree in our property, one apple tree. And it's a couple years old now, and it looks like it's going to produce quite a bit of fruit this year. Last year, we got like 7 apples. But it's pretty young, and so this year, we're hoping for the best. But I was wondering, how could we get the most fruit out of this apple tree? It's a Honeycrisp, so the apple. And I was wondering, how do we get the most fruit out of this and the best fruit out of this tree? So I did some research. First thing we could do is get another apple tree on the property of a different species, a different kind of apple tree. Less superior, obviously, to the Honeycrisp, but an apple tree nonetheless. And then because the trees love to cross-pollinate. That's what they want to do. And so to get the most fruit and the best fruit, that's what we need to do. And then we could also trim the tree and prune the tree and thin the tree. Those all sound the same, but they're different, according to the University of Minnesota's website. And they all happen at different times throughout the year. So to get the best fruit out of our apple tree and the most, I have to be committed to it all year long. It's really a relationship that I have to grow with this tree, even in the winter, because there's things to do in the winter. Why am I talking about a fruit tree? In verse 11 of our text this morning, where we're going to end up, we see, and we're jumping ahead, but I want to begin with the end in mind this morning. Paul says, I want you to have fruit, and I want you to have the right fruit, and a bunch of fruit, I want you to be filled with fruit that brings praise and glory to God. And so what we're doing this morning is we're going to discover, as Paul was writing to the Philippians, as we are studying it today, we're going to discover what type of fruit, what type of lifestyle is a lifestyle that brings praise and glory to God? What kind of thinning and trimming and pruning do we have to do in our lives in order to have this right fruit and to be filled with it, to have a lot of it? That's what we're going to discover this morning. But let's review just briefly before we dive in. In verse 1, we saw that Paul's writing this letter. And he's not writing as an apostle, he's writing as a servant of Christ. That is, he's just following the lead of his master. Whatever Jesus has purchased him, and whatever he says, that's what Paul's going to do. And so he's writing this letter in that way. He's writing to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi. That is, every believer is incorporated in this letter. And should I just switch mics? No? Okay, it's distracting me. Hopefully it's not distracting you. Okay. He's writing to all the saints who are in Christ, okay? And so all the believers. And he says, not just the deacons, not just the leadership, but everyone. And he continues to drive that point home as he gets into his thankful part of the letter. Remember, we talked about it last week. His emphasis was on, I'm writing to all the partners, everyone who believes. And remember, Paul didn't look at a sign-up sheet and say, okay, you're serving and you're not. I'm thankful for these people. Paul assumes if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a saint, you're partnering in the gospel. That's a lifestyle, of a transformed lifestyle, and that your speech is just seasoned with the gospel. That's what he's talking about. And now we get to a pastoral prayer that Paul has for these believers. In verse 9, we read this, and it is my prayer. That word and forces us to, okay, so let's stop right here. It says, he's called God to his defense. This is why I feel this way. You remember in the verses before this. It's right for me to feel this way because God is my witness. I yearn for you and so on. And then he kind of stops that and he says, it is my prayer. Look at verse 4. He says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine. And then he kind of defends why his prayer is thankful and joyful. That's what's going on. But then when we get to verse 9, he's now going to talk about that prayer. What does he pray about? What are the things he's concerned about for the Philippians? What is he asking God for them? That's what we're looking at, the prayer of Paul's heart, this pastoral concern he has for these genuine friends, these people that he loves deep in his heart. Here's his prayer for them. He begins with his first request, that your is everyone. Remember, the all is implied. Everyone in Philippi, I pray that your love may abound more and more. His first prayer request for them is this growing love. What type of love is Paul talking about? Is he talking about a charitable love, as in giving to those in need? Is he talking about like a brotherly love, or the love that you might have for spaghetti? Is he talking about that type of love? Or is he talking about a love that you might have with a spouse? Is he saying, I want everyone to have this a relationship with a spouse and have love more and more? What type of love is he talking about? And the reason I bring that up is because, remember, as we're interpreting the Bible, that is, we're trying to come to the right understanding, God's point for the text, we have to bridge some gaps. We have to put our minds back into what Paul was saying when he was saying it at the time he was saying it. And in that culture, there were several different words for love. And they meant different things. And so we want to know, what is Paul talking about? He is talking about a love, agape love. He's talking about agape love. And maybe I think most of us have probably heard this term. Some of you have maybe heard a sermon driven by this word, and that's a fruitful study. But I want to just focus our minds, what is agape love? It's the love that John said, God is love. That is, God is agape, this type of love. So if you want to, hold your place there in your Bible and turn to John chapter 4. We're just trying to get into Paul's mindset. What is he talking about? In 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to pick up in verse 7, where John said this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then verse 9, In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Every time we read love, loved or beloved in that text, we were reading the term or the word agape. So from there, we learned that agape love is the type of love with which God has for us. So we know it's not an earned love. This is not something we have to earn from God. It's not based on merit. It's not based on worth, worldly worth. It's not something that is achieved. We don't achieve this love from God. It is an unconditional love that is freely given. And this is hard for us, but it doesn't change based on how the recipient responds. It's a love that decides, I'm going to love you unconditionally no matter what, no matter how you respond, no matter what's going on, I love you. And this is the love that God has for us, that even though we were his enemies, that we rebelled against him, that we did not love him, he so loved us that he manifests that love to the world through Jesus Christ. And it's this God-like love. Paul's saying, I want you to have more of this. And John told us the only way we can have more of this is if God is in us and if he is perfecting this love in us. So partners in the gospel, a prayer of mine this morning for us is that we would be a people of agape love, and that it would abound more and more. That our love for one another, it wouldn't be determined by works, by popularity, by likability, by personality, by smell, by similarities or wealth or age or situation or any other worldly thing, that our love wouldn't be a love that looks at a person and says, okay, now I'm going to make a decision. But our love would be the love that God had for us, unconditional, expressing the same love that God has for us to the world, to each other. You see, this term agape, it wasn't used very often in the culture. People couldn't think, how could anyone have unconditional love? Until the New Testament writers, until Paul came on the scene and began using this term and packing it full of Christian meaning. It's the love with which God has for us. It's impossible for us to have it unless God is in us. The source of Christian love is God, and our response in faith makes it possible to love one another this way. All right, so church, we're looking at how do we get this right fruit that brings praise and glory to God? And Paul begins his prayer, and as he's building into that, where we're going is there. But Paul says it all begins with Christ-like love. that we would love one another unconditionally. And then Paul continues in his prayer request for them. And he says, with knowledge and all discernment. So he's praying for knowledge and discernment. And as I first studied this and glancing at it, I thought Paul was tying knowledge and discernment, that word with, I thought it was going back to love. That our love would be qualified by knowledge and discernment. And I think some of that is true, that our knowledge of God increases our love, absolutely. But what Paul grammatically is tying these words to is the abounding thing, abound more and more. So he's saying, I want your love to grow. I'm praying that your knowledge would grow, and I'm praying that your discernment would grow. Do you get that? Does that make sense? All right, cool. So Paul's prayer is for a divine knowledge that grows in a relationship with God. It's not a theoretical knowledge, and we talked a little bit about this last week, but it is a knowledge that, what verse is it? 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul talks about this same knowledge. And he says, this is the knowledge we get as we see God face to face through Jesus Christ. So we're talking about a personal knowledge of God, seeking to know him because he has sought us. And he's asking that your knowledge would grow. And I want you to hear me out. Maybe some of you are here at New Life for the first time, or you're just kind of checking this God thing out. Maybe you want to learn more about Jesus. So I want you to know that you cannot have eternal blessed life with God unless you know him now. Jesus said in John 17, everlasting life is knowing the Father by knowing the Son. The only way we can enter into this life with God is if we know him. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to just know him. I want you to continue to know him and grow in your knowledge of him. I'm going to share a rather long quote. Some of you get excited when I quote dead people. So you're really going to like this. And then others of you kind of zone out. But let's all focus in for a moment. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Knowing God, and he's still alive. But in the beginning of this book, which it's going to be available in the Resource Center in 2 weeks. But this book is all about the knowability of God, that he has revealed himself and that we can know him. But he begins the entire book with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And I just want to read this. Focus in here. Charles Spurgeon, when he was 21 years old, he wrote this. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, and in these subjects we feel a kind of self-content and we go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master, when we come to know God and we find that our plumb line cannot sound its depths and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. But while the subject of knowing God humbles the mind, it also expands it. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and his glorious Trinity. And while it's humbling and expanding, the subject of knowing God is extremely consolatory. Oh, there is in the contemplating of Christ a balm for every wound, and the musing on the Father there is a quietus for every grief, and the influence of the Holy Ghost there is a balsam for every sore. You see, Charles Spurgeon, along with Paul, writing to the Philippians, he understood that there's nothing greater to know than God and to continue to know him. And he knew, Paul was writing, he's getting to this fruit, and he says, if you want a life that brings glory to God, you have to know him. You have to seek after him. And then he says, let your discernment grow as well. Gordon Fee is a commentator on Philippians, and I have to just apologize, in my first sermon, none of you remember this, but I will sleep better at night if I say this. In my first sermon, I said Stuart Fee, because Stuart and Gordon Fee wrote a book together, and I mixed their names together, but it's Gordon Fee. All right. Okay, so you're welcome. Apologies accepted. I will rest tonight. But Gordon, he summarizes all discernment. This means moral insight. That we would have a view into God's moral will. That is, that we'd know how to live in this culture. Remember, the Philippians, they're living in a very corrupt and dark culture. They're living in this heavily Roman culture, super loyal to Caesar. And Paul's saying, hey, in this world that you're living in, if you want to have a life that brings praise and glory to God, you have to live a life according to God's moral will and the way that he wants you to live. And so Christians, brothers and sisters, that's why we search the word. If we want lives to glorify God, we got to live lives according to his moral will. And that's Paul saying, I want you to grow in that knowledge more and more. And so why do we need these things? Love, and why do we need knowledge, and why do we need moral understanding, and why does it need to be growing? Paul gives us the answer. Look at verse 10. So that, this is the reason that he's praying these things, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's why we need growing knowledge and growing understanding, moral will, and a growing love, so that we can approve. And approve is be testing. That we can consider things. All of our thoughts, we bring them captive to the Lord. God becomes the rule. And our understanding of God's love and our understanding of who he is and his moral will, that becomes the guide for what we think, say, and do. And he says, we begin to test everything according to that. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, I want you to try to discern, that is, try to approve what is of God, what is of the light. And those things that are of the darkness, expose them and get rid of them. Okay? And so the same idea that we want to be people of the light. And so we're testing everything to say, is this of God, what we know to be true of God? And that's what approving means. And we want to approve things that are excellent. We want to prove things that are excellent. This word excellent, it's really getting into the definitions of like lawful and unlawful, and it's about picking things up and carrying them. And so you would carry things that are unlawful outside of the community and bring things that are lawful into the community. But really what's going on, and John Calvin summarizes all of this, and he says, it's things that are worth the Christian's time. Things that we should be engaged in, things that are worthy of our pursuit, things that we should be doing. That's what's excellent. And so Paul's saying, you need to be able to test, be people who are testing everything to say, is this of God or not? So we need to be testing so that we can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. I feel like I'm sprinting through this text, but I can't wait to get to verse 10. So maybe that's, or verse 11, maybe that's why. But we want to be people who are pure and blameless on the day of Christ Jesus, the day that he returns. And this word pure, I'm going to try to illustrate what it means. It's about motives. And in Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see the kingdom of God. And in that text, pure, when Jesus says pure, the word there is sanctified or made clean, or like you've been put through a fire, you've been purified, or you've been Levitically, you've been prepared for worship. That's what Jesus meant. Here, Paul uses a different word that's about our motives, that we would have pure motives. We're testing everything. We say this is of God, and we begin to do these things of God, but why? See, Paul's getting to the heart of the reason that we're doing the things of God. Or is it based on love? Is it based on a knowledge of God? Is it based on understanding of God and who he is? Or are we doing it for self-righteousness and for to approve ourselves and make ourselves feel good? Pureness of heart and blameless is just that we wouldn't be leading people into sin. You see, Paul's kind of getting, he starts with the love in your heart, and then he builds to the knowledge in the mind, and then he goes to moral will, like what you're living out, how you're living this out, and he's getting really to the way that you live in the world, and he says blameless, that means we're not living in a way that leads others into sin, that we wouldn't ruin our witness with our lifestyle. That's what Paul is saying, that you wouldn't ruin your witness with your lifestyle. And then we get to verse 11. Where I want to just hunker down for a moment. When Paul gets to the conclusion of his prayer, the goal, the end of his prayer, when he says, filled with the fruit, that is, on that day of Christ, that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here we see the thrust, the point, the finish line when Paul gives a summary of what he has been saying. I want you to love one another I want you to know God. I want you to know his moral will and be testing these things and approving excellent things and be pure in your heart so that you could have fruit on the day of Jesus that glorifies God. So what kind of fruit glorifies God? First, it's righteous fruit. And there's some biblical tension around this word righteous. To be righteous, a simple definition is to be right with God. That you can come before God, that you can have a relationship with God, that you can worship God without dying, that you can approach a holy God as purified, as made clean, as holy. Okay, that's what righteousness is. And we can't achieve righteousness. We can't get it on our own. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3, no one is righteous. It's outside of our reach. We fail to love God as he loves us. We fail to love others as God loves people, and so we are unrighteous. And so we can't have righteousness. But Paul says the only type of fruit that glorifies God is righteous fruit. All right, so there's some tension. He's like, you can't have righteousness. It's only through Jesus Christ. So this is important. I should have said this, but Jesus, the righteous, came to earth, lived a perfect life, loving God and loving others perfectly. He gave his life that if we have faith in him, we become righteous before God. So we can't have it, but we're supposed to be filled with righteous fruit. One commentator helps us understand this when he says, talks about the tension. He says, and I'm going to read it to you when I find it. Well, I've lost my place. I'm just going to say it. Usually fruit in the New Testament is about an outward display. So if we're using the apple tree, the fruit, the apple that I'm going to pick in a couple weeks or so, that's a result of what's going on inside. But here, Paul says, I want you to be filled with fruit. Almost like I want you to be eating it. I want you to be putting it inside of you and being filled with righteous fruit. So as I was praying about this and thinking about it, I thought of 1 John 2:1, which it just says, my beloved, I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then we tie that in with this verse where Paul says, be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's emphasis is not on an outward display, it's on an inward condition. He's writing about what's going on in your heart. Are you filled with you? Well, then righteousness is impossible. Righteous living to the praise and glory of God is impossible. If you're filled with Christ, if you're eating him and he is filling you up, then a lifestyle that brings praise and glory to God is possible. We're almost done. We're wrapping it up here. But fruit in the New Testament is often about an outward expression. It gets to the way that you live, a result of what's going on inside. So before we conclude, I just want to ask this. What is the fruit? Like, what is the lifestyle that brings praise and glory to God? If we've got love in us, God's love, and we've got a growing knowledge and growing understanding of his moral will, and we're feeding on Christ, what does that fruit then look like? As people study Philippians, they say, scholars say that Paul is anticipating two things he's going to talk about. With this fruit of righteousness, he's talking about two things. And this is the thing I'm most excited about in the text, so just pay attention with me. He's talking about two things. First, he's saying the fruit of righteousness is not pride. Remember, as he's writing, he's anticipating some self-promotion going on, some people trying to position themselves above others. And he says, that's not the fruit of righteousness. So we get the hint in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. We don't ever do this at New Life, but verse 2, we're going to look ahead. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being a fool of one accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. And then he goes on and talks about how Jesus, he humbled himself even to the point of death. And so Paul's saying the fruit of righteousness is different than pride. It's selflessness. It's loving others first. It's putting God first. That's the fruit of righteousness. But more, the fruit of righteousness is not about circumcision or any other religious activity. Again, let's look ahead just a little bit, chapter 3, and look at verse 3. And this is where we get the picture. What does Paul mean by the fruit of righteousness? What is a life that brings praise and glory to God? Here's what he says in chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision. Those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So he's saying, we're the true people of God are those who don't count things that they've done to themselves or that they're doing, but look to God and what he has done. And he says, though I myself have reason to be confident in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason to be confident, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew, a Pharisee. I persecuted the church. And then he says in verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So what he's saying is, church, listen, just pay attention a little bit longer. What he's saying is, if anyone could have had righteousness by the law, by religious activity, by observing these things, it was me. I could have done it. It was me. But then he says in verse 7, whatever gain. What is he talking about? What gain? Anything he's gained on his own for righteousness' sake. Anything that he's achieved to say, hey, look, I'm righteous. I'm doing this. I'm right with God now. Anything that he could do on his own, he says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Everything I could have achieved on my own for righteousness, I count it as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be filled with him, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, what I can do, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God. In other words, if you're trying to measure your righteousness by religious commitment, by marking down what laws you're observing or not observing, by how little you're sinning, you've missed the point. You've missed what Paul is talking about, the fruit of righteousness. It's not about you at all. It's not about me at all. It's all about Jesus. It's about boasting in him and counting on him and pointing to him and letting him work through you with no thought about, oh, how good am I, but with every thought on how good he is and how great he is. This is the only fruit, the kind of righteous living that brings glory to God. Listen, church, righteous living that is self-tracked is righteous living for self. It promotes self, not Jesus. It tries to earn instead of relying on grace. Righteous living that serves the law instead of relying on God's grace in Christ is not for the glory of God. Righteous living for self-improvement, self-encouragement, or to earn any type of standing with God or man is not for the praise and glory of God. It's for the glory of man. And this is the concept, guys, that led Martin Luther into a saving relationship with God and Jesus Christ. When he realized it's not about me at all, but it's about God. In fact, Martin Luther wrote this. One last quote from a dead guy. He said this, Jesus' righteousness is infinite, and it swallows up sin in a moment. And he who trusts in Christ exists in Christ. He is with Christ, having the same righteousness as he. It's therefore impossible that sin should remain in him. And it's Jesus' righteousness that is primary. It's the basis, the cause, the source of all our own righteousness. And church, I'm not trying to minimize a lifestyle that is morally according to God's will and that is lived out according to the knowledge of God. Absolutely. But that a lifestyle that brings praise and glory to God is only possible as if we're filled with Jesus. And if we're pointing to him in everything we say and do, not thinking about ourselves, but thinking about him. So how do we bring this to application to our lives today? Chandler, give me something to do this week. Okay, here you go. Pray this text over our church body. That's something we could do. That we would pray that New Life, the church here in Dresser, would be a church growing in love, growing in knowledge of God, people who understand his moral will, and people who cling to Christ and his righteousness. And then secondly, this shows all of us partners in the gospel, how to live lives bringing glory to God. If we're the trees, if we want fruit when Christ returns, the root of our life has to be love. That's namely Jesus Christ, the love of God made manifest. And that love flows through us as we discover more of who God is. We understand his will. We approve things. We engage in things that are excellent. But most importantly, as we cling to Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. It's all about him and his work. It's not about us. Let's pray. Let us glory in you alone, God. And it is my desire, our desire, to be people who live lives that bring praise and glory to you. And Lord, my words have fallen short, but your word does not return void. So work in our hearts now and teach us to cling to you and to put our eyes on you and put our focus on you and trust what you have done and not in what we can do. Let us be people of the true circumcision, those who are living by the Spirit of God, the power of Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you work among us, make us people that bring praise and glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen.